Well, as we turn to the word of the Lord, let's seek his blessing in prayer. Let us pray. Father, once again, we give you thanks for your word and pray, O Father, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this night, that he would help us to see your glories and that of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be those who worship you with heart and soul and all that we are, that we would love you with all our being, that we would be a people of never-ending joy and praise before you. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we've all been there. We've been glued to the TV sets to see the progress of a massive storm cell, and as it swept perhaps through the oceans, came to land, seeing the path of damage that it just cuts through that land, and just sort of stand back almost agog, sort of lost at words as we see the level of devastation, as we see that there is this march that is unrelenting that no man can stop, let alone control. As we read the Psalm 23, which we did just a few moments ago, I want you to see that that's where David is taking us. No, he hasn't got a TV set in front of him, but he does have an imagery that is common to the people of that region. He understands that they regularly see these wild storms coming from the Mediterranean, sweeping across Israel. And the psalm draws from that imagery. The storm starting there in the far northwest the Mediterranean Sea, and he talks about that in verse 3. It sweeps in on the slopes of Lebanon and Mount Hermon, which is in the Phoenician name is Sirion, as David cites it here in verse 5. And then it moves southward, seemingly drawn by the Jordan Valley, drawn down through the land, and then moving further east and southeast over the wilderness area of Kadesh, which you will remember from your studies of the book of Exodus and Numbers is where the people of Israel, coming out of Egypt, spent 40 years in wandering in that whole region. As David talks about that, as he contemplates one of these storms, puts us in a position of actually watching one unfold and travel sweeping through the land, David finds his thoughts and his heart turning in a very specific direction. And that's what he's trying to do in this psalm, is to encourage us to think in the same way as he has been thinking. And that direction is towards God, with the recognition that he alone is worthy of all praise and worship. And the psalm finishes, if you'll notice there in verse 10, with David highlighting the fact that the Lord sits as king forever. He reigns as the forever king. And he is saying that that's what these majestic storms draw his attention to. Not the sovereignty of the storm, but the supremacy of the sovereign, who is God the Lord, the forever King. And that's why he begins the psalm by saying, worship the Lord, give unto the Lord glory and strength, the glory due to his name. Worship him in the beauty of holiness. The storm develops. It strengthens over the Mediterranean. It dissipates over the eastern desert. But above it all, David says, the Lord is sitting on his throne and we should worship him. Maybe you've been travelling in various parts of this country and been overwhelmed by the beauty of the country, or other nations. You've been travelling the seas, or you've been walking along the coast and you've seen storms come. You've seen fires ravish, and you sort of are struck by the wonder and the majesty and the power of all these things. But do you think about God in the midst of all these things? And is our thoughts about God thoughts of faith or complaint? There is no doubt David would have seen much damage caused by these storms. But his thoughts are not of complaint. They're not of sadness. They're of praise and wonder at the majesty of God. And so as we read this psalm, as I've repeated and as I began this service of worship this evening, in verses 1 to 2, we have the call to worship. The call to worship. It's often used in times of public worship, even to this day. It calls us to worship God, the only God, the true God. And three times we are told to give unto the Lord. And that word give surely drives us to understand what is at the heart of worship, what is involved in worship. Worship is about giving, of presenting and offering unto God what is due to Him. We don't come to worship to receive. Worship is not about taking. It's about giving. Giving unto God. The focus is upon God, and where it touches us in any way, it's because God has touched us and drawn us by His grace into His presence to love Him and to serve Him, to be thankful and to worship Him. So it never ends on ourselves. Our lives, our circumstances might stimulate aspects of our worship, but it is still focusing upon God, not upon myself. The call to worship is to give to God glory, to honour His majesty. We don't go to a church, or we shouldn't, in terms of what is God going to do for me today? What will I get out of it? Oh, there will always be blessing for the Lord's people. His hand is never empty towards them. But that's not our motivation. That's not the drive of worship. It's not the heart of worship. The heart of worship is to give. And you know, even as we give, do we not recognise that He's the one that has enabled us to give? Do we have a heart that bursts with praise? Well, where did this heart come from? Why is it that others do not praise God on this day? Do not flock to the meeting houses of the people of God, the tabernacles of worship? Why is it that we do rather than them? It's not because there's anything special or important in us, in and of ourselves. It's because God has opened our hearts and awakened us to His glory and to His praise. So that when we sing His praises, when we worship Him, we are doing it knowing that we're giving to Him in the light of He's giving us life, a new life, and love, and peace, and forgiveness, and purpose, and joy and courage. We offer our hearts, which He has given anew to us. Our praise is but the fruit of His awakening and His sovereign grace. And yet at the same time, as we look at this call to worship, we not only recognise that we're only doing in the light of God's doing, we're giving because He gave, particularly through His Son, the Lord Jesus, and by His Spirit. We also recognise, even as we've just sung from Richard Baxter, that the theme is far too high for us. And the psalmist David here is acknowledging that. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. O you mighty ones. Or more literally, sons of God. Clearly in this context, a reference to the angelic hosts. It's an acknowledgement that our human praises are insufficient. The language that we use cannot really describe the majesty of God, even as we seek to honour Him in that majesty. And so we seek the assistance of the angels, even as we see in Revelations chapter 4 and 5, where they share in the worship of the Lamb who was slain, not just the elders and and the saints who have preceded us to glory, but the angels as well. But as we read those words and we think of the mighty ones, as we think of the sons of God in that specific sense, does it not yet draw us to also call all believers like ourselves to join? Is there not this sense of cascading desire that it's not enough that I praise God? I want others to praise God with me. You know, the idea of a Christian being able to say worship of God is a private thing. I know what they're trying to say, but it's a contradiction because worship is infectious. We're never satisfied by hearing our voice praising God. We want others to join us. That's why we witness. It's not just to save them from hell. It's because God is worthy of the praise of all creatures. It's His glory that we're consumed in. And my soul voice is never enough. So I want the angels to sing. It's why I want my brothers and sisters in Christ to sing His praises as well. That's why we gather together. Christian worship, by its very nature, is infectious. It's inclusive in the sense that it wants to include others. It's cascading in the sense of its emphasis that the more we worship, the more we want that worship to be stimulated. Do we think of our worship as what we give to the Lord? Do we think of our worship as involving a longing and urging for others to participate, to combine with us, for us to combine with them? They're telling questions in the age in which we live, which is a very personal age, an individual-centered age, where everything focuses upon the me. What do I get out of it? What do I do? What do I bring? But the gospel is a family program. It brings us together in Christ and it unites us in His praise. As David is saying, give God the glory. He's not saying, Lord, I give you the glory, though he is doing that. He's speaking to those who read or hear these words said and join me, give with me. Give God the glory. And yet as we look at this call to worship, it's not chaotic, is it? It's as if he's the conductor saying, you know, the angelic host, and now you believers over here, you believers over there, join my voice. I don't want a solo voice. I want the cascading and building tempo and volume and presence. And he calls us to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And that word holiness, we often, and in a sense rightly, limit it to being obedient and being pure before God. But in the scriptures, that's only a part of its meaning. And in this context, it clearly means much more than that. It's the original sense of being set apart, of being set apart to God. So yes, on the one hand, it does speak of holiness of spirit and life. Jesus says we must worship in spirit and truth. You know, we're not just going through the motions. Our worship must be grounded in the Word of God, fed in the Word of God, honouring the Word of God. It must involve our passion. It's not just something we blithely do. You know, some people are more passionate at the football ground than they are in the churches that worships. And that's wrong. We are to be full of passion, holy passion, in spirit and in truth. But it also speaks of a holy manner in the sense that as God is holy, set apart, so His worship should be set apart to Him. It should correspond to Him. It should be appropriate to who He is. And that controls how we worship. It's defined by Him, not by us. It's how He is glorified, as how He wants to be glorified, than how I want to feel glorifying Him. In other words, worship is not a musical festival. Worship is not a pub karaoke night. We're not looking to be entertained. We're looking to give glory and honour to God in a way that both focuses on him and corresponds to who he is, to his uniqueness. It is that which is set aside for him. That's what Paul means when, in speaking of what happens in the worship gatherings of God's people, when he commands, let all things be done decently and in order. That's not meant to be a restriction on us. It's meant us to think about our God. When you look back at the creation, everything was done decently and in order on the first day, on the second day, on the third day, all appropriately. He's a God who moves from chaos into order. And it reflects his wisdom, his glory, his majesty, his love. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Worship in a way that honours God as God would be honoured. This is not about expressing how we feel about spontaneity. It's about being thoughtful. It's about being careful as we come before God, that we give him his due as he would have it be given, as he would have to be honoured. So there's the call of worship. Then verses 3 to 9, we have what might be called the character of worship. And here we get to the storm proper. He wants to talk about God, of calling us to worship God, and then he uses the illustration of the storm to stimulate us in worship. And in so doing, give us the essence or the character of worship. This psalm has been called the noisy psalm, and it's here that we see why. There is a repeated reference, isn't there, to God's voice in relation to various displays from the realm of nature, which generally are not quiet, calm evening, summer evening displays. We're half anticipating something, aren't we? That this day has been hot and dry. If you've checked the radar through the afternoon, you've seen the wet, cold front sweeping through Western Victoria. It's not that far away from us now. We're anticipating a storm, and when it comes, we're anticipating cracks of lightning and thunder, strong winds. And that's what David is talking about here. It's noisy. He's talking about scenes that capture attention. You know, there are people who specifically will sit in the storms just to photograph their approach. But more, the combined image is not just something that captures the imagination. The image that he's talking about is that which is unexpected and utterly beyond human control, overwhelmingly uncontrollable. Storms, floods, of mighty cedars dancing, you know, being ripped at the roots and tossed around like a game of pick-up sticks. You know, like you open a box of matches. Do you still have boxes of matches at home? Everything's push-button these days. But maybe you've got a box of matches in case that doesn't work, and you open it up and throw it into the air, and how those timbers, those mighty timbers, just scatter. Well, just think of it, these great 20, 30, 50-metre trees of Lebanon dancing around in the air, just like those little matchsticks. This is power. This is force. This is noise. This is that which causes us to stand back in awe and wonder. He talks about an untamable fire, you know, splitting the tongues of fire, which may refer to a blaze, but it may also refer to the lightning bolt that, as it begins out in one burst of energy, scatters and forms many branches of energy as it heads towards the ground. But more than all of this, he's talking of the shaking of the whole creation and all that is in it. We've seen forests that seem impenetrable, where though trees were cut down, barely a dent in its expanse is made. There are vast wildernesses which refuse to be tamed or reclaimed, except for a moment, leaving behind ghost towns that evidence not only a once-a-time human presence, but a continuing testimony to human ineffectiveness and weakness. in the wake of its relentless march? Who has not seen the devastation in our land of fire? How weak and insignificant we find ourselves in the face of these things. Now, in relation to these powerful natural forces and displays in the ancient world, the world of David's time, the people of the nations around about, the people that were replaced by Israel within the land of Canaan, they attributed the existence and the effects of these forces of nature to various gods, and particularly to the god Baal, who bears the name as the god of the storms, believing that he provided rain and fertility, that his power was seen in the storm. In fact, in their religious texts, they often call him the cloud rider. The cloud rider. So when they witnessed the storms, their thoughts turned to Baal. But David here is saying, no, no. He insists that it's the living God, Yahweh, who is the God of the storms. The living God, in other words, is superior to these false gods, including Baal. And David picks this up in another psalm, in Psalm 68, where, mocking the Baalish title of the cloud rider, he calls us to exalt him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, which is short for Yahweh, the Lord. In Psalm 104, in verse 3, we read that the Lord makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind. In other words, he is the true sovereign over the forces of nature. As the prophets of Baal discovered at Mount Carmel, didn't they, in 1 Kings chapter 18. And what David is doing then is inviting the worshippers who witness storms not to think of Baal, not to think in terms of physics even, but to think in terms of the living God. That it is God the Lord who is sovereign over them. That what they are doing is responding to his voice. It's not just that he's more powerful than the storms, the trees, the deserts, and even nations. He reigns over them. He is the king, the forever king, the king of nature. And he ought to be our king as well. Seven times we have this emphasis of the voice of God. Three times give to God worship. Seven times listen to God. Look at what happens when things do listen to God. The symbolism of the perfect completeness of God's supremacy, his sovereign authority and control. And how easily he does it. There is but a word, just his voice, and there's no resistance offered to him. And of course our mind goes back to the creation as we think of that voice every day. Constructive and powerful things occurred. As he said, then it happened. But does it not also cause us to think forward? Forward to the time of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To think in terms of what we read from Matthew chapter 8 as the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee and a massive storm broke. You know, most of them were fishermen. They were experienced, but they were terrified as this storm, as the storm winds and rain came from the north across Mount Hermon and swept down the cliff face of the Sea of Galilee and headed and became a perfect storm cell there. And yet Jesus was asleep in the boat. Don't you care that we are perishing? So certain were they, there was no way out of this. And Jesus' response, of course, was to chide them on the one hand and yet to strengthen their faith on another. And then he quietened the storm in response to his voice. And then the disciples, we read, marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" You see, such is the sovereignty of our God. And such is an identifier concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that he's not an ordinary man. He is God amongst men, having taken on a human body and soul. God is on his throne. And we notice that all nature bows before him. Without resistance, with joyful willingness. And in the response to all of this in verse 9 is that the people glory. Every one of them. It's the common and universal testimony of an awakened people of faith. In the temple we hear this cry, David says. Glory. That's all they can get out. Glory. But it says it all, doesn't it? The character of worship is the recognition that the Lord God is sovereign, supreme, the ultimate and high king over all things, in whose hand are all things. And that's why we worship. At the very heart of our worship, at the heart of its character, at the heart of its deed is to give. But the reason we give is because who he is. He's the sovereign Lord. We recognize his power, his majesty, his glory. And these things should characterize our worship. And it makes the worship powerful and impressive when we bow before him, crying out, glory, glory. It begs us to sing, as we will in a few minutes' time, how great thou art, how great thou art. But then as we move to verses 10 to 11, we see finally the consequences of worship. The fearfulness of the storms and the floods, the unrelenting power of the forest and wilderness give place to the recognition of God's royal sovereignty in verse 10. And what we see here is the Lord is enthroned. He sits. That in itself is a wonderful picture. You know, what forces we would need to create such a movement in the air. But he just sits. It takes no effort on his part. He doesn't even work up a sweat. He just offers a voice of command. This is the force of the imagery. It's no labour or toil for him. Such is his majesty and sovereignty. Yet even as the Lord sat enthroned on the flood, and surely here we're meant to think of Noah's flood, which was the sovereign act of God in judgment. But here this time, it is different for us. For we're not looking at God in terms of his judgment. We're rejoicing before God in terms of his grace, his mercy. He is the Lord. It's not just the Almighty God who created all things. He's the Lord, the covenant God, who gathers the people to be himself. And so the worshippers here are people who recognize who God is, but they don't come with fear of his judgment. They come with confidence of his mercy, of his grace, his goodness, his forgiveness towards them. And when they see him at work, even in the storms, whilst the world cries out, if there was a God, why doesn't he do something? The Christian cries out, oh my God, is the one who is powerful to forgive all who turn to him and rest in him and his provisions. David celebrates here the gifts that he gives to God, but also the gifts that God then gives to his people. Notice this. In verse 1, strength is attributed to God. But in verse 11, it is strength that God gives to his people. We look at the wonders of God in providence and we realize that this is the God who cares for us. This is the strength by which he keeps us and provides for us. In Isaiah 26, we read, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord, for in Yahweh the Lord is everlasting strength." Isaiah, I think, is picking up what David is saying here. He gives strength, and with that strength comes what? Peace. Peace. These are his two gifts. He will give strength to his people, verse 11. And the Lord will also, he says in verse 11, will bless his people with peace. That voice that rattles the creation comforts his child that is troubled in the midst of life, that is fearful even in the face of death, let alone all the other challenges that they will have to face. And we receive comfort as we know that God's love harnesses God's might to bless God's adopted sons and daughters. As we come from the vistas of the world, as we come from whatever seems to confront us and ready to overpower us or to just sweep us aside in the midst of life, and we come into the presence of God, and we're reminded of who he is in worship. When we are confronted by his supremacy, by his love and his mercy, we discover peace and we find strength to go forth in his name and under his arm. We come to ascribe God praise due to his sovereign majesty, yet we leave full of his gracious blessing, strengthened and encouraged. And that leaves us surely with a call for personal reflection. As we look at what God's voice does, do we anticipate? Do we even allow? Do we respond with a joyful willingness to his voice in the word that is read and preached? If David is saying that this is what the world, as we see God at work in the world, should drive us to do, how much more so when we have the greater clarity of the written word set before us? Will it drive us to worship our God? Will we find our hearts shaped, even bent towards God's praise to shout glory? It tells us what a true worshipper is, one who bows before the sovereign God as he speaks his sovereign word. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this psalm, says, "God is everywhere conspicuous, and all of earth is hushed by the majesty of his presence." Is this how we are affected as the word of God is opened, as we hear his voice in the small, still voice, as well as in the strong blast of the summer storm? Of course, to the impenitent, unbelieving heart, this also speaks. You will not know peace, you will not know strength apart from bowing before God and coming to him in the light of the living voice of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described as the Word, the Logos. Through him, God speaks, calling people to himself through faith in Christ. My prayer for you is that you will be made willing in the day of his gracious power to hear his voice and to draw near to him and become a true worshipping disciple of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray, O Father, that as we go through the days ahead, as even this day closes, that wherever we look, we will be mindful that our God is sovereign and that we have great motives to worship you. But if the world around us and the unfolding of your providence drives us to that conclusion, how much more your word and particularly the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we not worship? How can we not be a people of prayer and of praise, of encouraging one another and drawing alongside of one another in worship? Oh, Father, give us grace. Multiply that desire. But help us to see, O Father, that the secret of making the people of God worship is not stirring the hearts of the people by secondary means, the nature of the building, the nature of the music, or the number of the people, though these are things that we count as rich blessings where they are given unto us. But it is understanding and catching a fresh glimpse of your glory, so clearly set before us in your Son. And so may Jesus be very clear to us as we read your word, as we come before you each week. May we do so refreshed and encouraged to give ourselves afresh, our whole being in love and devotion unto you, to shout out glory to our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.